We turn to the prophecy of Joel, which is tucked away between Hosea and Amos, because it is thought that he was a contemporary with them, not sure exactly where he stood with respect to the coming of the Babylonian captivity, but it is a prophecy that has to do, as the prophecy of Isaiah, with the coming of the Babylonian captivity, and then also a prophecy concerning deliverance from their captors and their great enemies and enemy himself. Joel chapter 2. I'm going to begin to read at verse 15. We'll go to the end of the chapter. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Sanctify a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the people. Sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders. And this has to do with the senior citizens, the older ones. Gather the children and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber and the bride out of her closet, because this is something more important even than a wedding. It can wait. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among thy people, where is their God? See, the mocking, you see. Now where is your God? Now the text. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea, and his hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savor shall come up, because he hath done great, that is, he hath done terrible things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice. The Lord will do great or terrible things. He's going to do terrible things to those who have done terrible things to his people. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring, for the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield their strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, that is, in good measure, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month, that is, at the time of harvest, or the time of planting. And the floor shall be full of wheat, and the fats shall overflow with wine and oil, and I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the cankerworm, the caterpillar, the pommel worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. Also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. As stated, our text is found in the prophecy of Joel chapter 2, and from verses 18 through 27. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Meaning that in his mercy to his people, he will return himself to the land with his presence and restore it to them as their rightful inheritance, that they will dwell there as in a good land. When, pray tell, when shall this take place? Well, it shall take place when his people repent, and in response to their repentance and calling upon the name of the Lord to remember his covenant and his covenantal mercies. That's the context. That's what you read in verses 12 and following. Verse 12 says, therefore also now, saith the Lord, turn even unto me with all your heart, with fasting, notice. And then 13, and rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful. And then 14, who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind him after all? Who knoweth? You might expect the prophet to say, rend your heart and not your garments, and I assure you, he will leave a blessing behind. But the prophet is not directed by the Holy Spirit to put it quite that way. Why not? Lest those to whom the word comes concerning the Lord's great mercy imagine that somehow because we repent, we have an inherent right, you know, to be forgiven, as though the Lord is obliged, you know, to forgive a people when they requested of him, as somehow he's indebted to us. Don't take it for granted. It is a wonder beyond telling. And it comes to you and me only at great cost, does it not? But it's also the Spirit's way of underscoring just how serious the sin is, and sin is, that God should even think of forgiving offenders in light of all that the offenses of the human race have committed. And then this as well, to bring home to us in the end that the Lord is willing to forgive those whom we might be inclined not to want to be forgiven. He is that merciful that he would even forgive those whom we would just as soon stay under judgment. Because after all, when you consider what they've done to me and done to us and done to the church, Lord, not them, leave them perish. Ever hear of a man named Jonah? And why he decided to resign his office, he thought, and flee because the word had come to him to go where? Nineveh. To warn them of a coming judgment. And he knew, if I do, you know what's going to happen? They'll probably listen. They'll probably repent in sackcloth, and you know what's going to happen then? The Lord's going to spare them. You mark my word. I'm out of here. Let them perish. And the Lord fishes him out of the sea and sends him to Nineveh, and sure enough, they hear the word. They have a repentance with sackcloth, and the Lord spares Nineveh. I told you. Ever hear the prodigal son? Wastes his living, comes to his senses in the pigsty, heads back home. One thing, you know, he's welcomed by the father. All right, you welcome him. He's homeless. He's your son. But not only that, he then proceeds what? To restore him to the inheritance, the portion of which he has already wasted. Can you believe it? I ask you, is that fair? No. not fair as we as humans judge fairness. God be thanked, beloved. God isn't governed by human fairness. If he were, who of us could possibly be saved? The Lord God, beloved, by his good will towards many, is governed by mercy and by justice, and in his mercy provides the justice we need that we might be spared. That's man's only hope. That's our only hope. That was Israel's only hope. And so you have this passage. They were only hope, of course, was a mercy that would be granted. And the text speaks of God saying, I will grant you the mercy in response to repentance. Of course, he comes with his gospel to work that repentance. Nonetheless, it is the call to repentance, and he says you will experience and know that mercy in the way of repentance, and you will know just how merciful I am as well. And that comes, you see, to fore in that phrase, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. That's a phrase that is pregnant, if you will, with mercy and the truth concerning God, and also to stir us up ourselves unto calling upon his name with repentance, which is sorrow. But don't forget, as the Lord's Supper form says, not only a sorrow, it also has to do with a resolution unto what? Unto newness of life, that is, unto godliness. That has to do with repentance. Turn ye, turn ye, turn ye. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Who knoweth if he will return and repent and leave a blessing behind? And what that blessing is found in this matter of restoring to you the years that the locust hath eaten. So, the years the locust have eaten to be restored, when this was to be fulfilled, what was to be and is being restored, with what blessings to be enjoyed. The years the locust have eaten to be restored, when this was to be fulfilled, as we consider this prophecy, looking from the perspective of the prophecy towards its future and those who are first addressed. As I have said, this is a prophecy. Joel is a prophecy, first of all, concerning the coming of God's judgment by the sword and fire and malice of the Babylonian Chaldean army, who will leave Jerusalem itself a heap of rubble. And then goes on to prophesy, however, of God delivering his people in the end according to his promises as well. And he will then, as it says here, remember, I will be jealous for my land and for my people. I will restore to you the inheritance, the kingdom that has been promised, which by your sins really you have forfeited any right to inherit and to receive. But he does this because he is a jealous God. That's a striking phrase, that he does this as a jealous Jehovah. It's not a phrase you hear much from many pulpits today. They don't want to talk about a jealous God, because that immediately talks about things that are dear to him. And of course, if he's a jealous God, that has the implication, the ominous implication, that there are things that could make him rather angry and fill him with a wrath, and who wants to deal with a holy God who has a jealousy and a certain kind of wrath. So let's not talk about a jealous God, even though, of course, the Ten Commandments speak of him as a jealous God, as we read this morning. He is properly, beloved, a jealous God, and in his jealousy there is even salvation. We're talking here about God who is jealous of something or of someone. We may be jealous of something, of someone, and that has to do with envy, and we want what they have because we don't have it, or because of who they are, and we aren't like that ourselves. We envy them. We are jealous of them. Not that kind of a jealousy. God has all. Whom should he be jealous of? But a jealousy for. That's a proper jealousy. Jealousy for something means that something is precious to you, and in your jealousy for that which is of value to you, you're going to care for it, and you're going to preserve it and protect it. As one may be properly jealous for his good name, lest there may be those who ruin it and one's reputation here, there, or in the community to protect one's good name. Or imagine a young man who's engaged to a young lady and a third party decides he wants to intrude. And one has a right to be jealous of that relationship and to tell that intruding party it is sold, because this relationship and this young lady is one who is of value to me, and our love is precious, and I don't care to have you intruding and trying to bring a ruin of the relationship. So, beloved Jehovah God here, who speaks of being a jealous God, jealous for his land and jealous for his people, because his people in the end are still dear to him, precious to him, and he is going to care for them and preserve them whether they are worthy of it in the end or not. And what awakens this jealousy, as the passage has said, is this cry from a people in their repentance unto Jehovah. Now he says, of course, I will be jealous, then I will be jealous for my land and for my people. And the question arises then, of what land is he talking, and when is this going to be fulfilled, these words of promise? And let's understand right from the outset that this has reference to far more than simply what we call the land of Canaan. And that's the land of which he is so jealous, and that's what he's going to restore to his people. And it has to do somehow with the return from the Babylonian captivity. That may be a certain part of it, but you understand that's not at the heart of this promise. It doesn't have simply to do with the restoring of Israel from the Babylonian captivity, and then the words are being fulfilled. It's interesting that even the premillennialists realize that can't be the fulfillment of these words, because the prophecy speaks of a day of this great abundance, and there are these fruit trees, and there is this abundance of harvest, and there's peace, and there's joy. And that didn't happen, of course, when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. They came back, and there was scarcity, and there was hardship, and they never did get really out from under the heel of a domineering nation. Maybe Babylon was set aside, but they were replaced, what, by the Medes and the Persians, were replaced by the Greeks, were replaced by the Romans in the days of Christ himself. So it was not fulfilled. Even the pre-mills realized it was not fulfilled when they came back from the Babylonian captivity. And then they would say, but there has to be some kind of an earthly material physical fulfillment. So it has to do with a future age. And they go to Revelation chapter 20 with the millennium, where it speaks of 1,000 years when Satan is bound, and the saints who had been beheaded reign with Christ 1,000 years. And they talk about a future millennialistic golden age when the Jews finally receive Jesus as their Messiah. He returns to them a second time, having rejected him, and now he establishes his throne in Jerusalem, and you have the golden age, and you have these things being fulfilled with the fig trees and the vines and the pastures and the wilderness and the animals in abundance, and that somehow is the fulfillment of these words. Waiting not only future for those to whom Joel prophesied, but even future with respect to ourselves as New Testament believers. We are in kind of a parenthesis right now, waiting yet for the fulfillment of these words. Now, beloved, this does not have reference to some kind of a future millennialistic age that's going to be fulfilled in some kind of a earthly sense, if you will, a kingdom of heaven on earth in some future age with the Jews at the heart of it. We say that with confidence, not simply going to the New Testament to prove it, but the prophecy itself, beloved. We have our text. Our text concludes with verse 27. Then what do you read in verse 28? And it shall come to pass afterward, following this repentance, still talking about the repentance, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, and young men shall see visions, and upon your servants and handmaids in those days I'll pour out my Spirit. And one could ask children of the congregation who have Bible history, when did that happen? And I'm sure there are children here in grade school who said, I'll tell you when that happened. It happened on Pentecost, did it not? The outpouring of the Holy Spirit. 50 days, in some ways really 49 days, 7 times 7 after the resurrection. And Peter says in Acts chapter 2, this is that. They're out on the street and they're speaking in these different languages and they're being charged with being drunk somehow. And Peter says, we're not drunk, it's only the third hour, about 9 o'clock in the morning. This is that which was prophesied by the prophet Joel. Shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your young old men shall dream dreams, and so on. Signs and wonders in heaven itself. Fulfilled, beloved, beginning to be fulfilled in the days of Pentecost itself, and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit upon whom? Just the Jews? No. As our text says, I will pour out my Spirit upon, or I should say, the prophecy following our text says, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And that's what Peter himself says. And this is being fulfilled because I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Verse 17, book by Joel, not simply upon the Jews, but upon Gentiles as well. That's why accompanying the outpouring of the Holy Spirit are these different languages, because the gospel is going to go forth into all the nations who speak these different languages, and they will hear the gospel in their language, and the Holy Spirit will use the gospel to convert them out of their paganism, their idolatry, to confession of Jesus as God's Christ and Jehovah God as the one true God, the only name under heaven by which a man may be saved. It shall come to pass upon all flesh. And that's, of course, underscored when you go to the book of Galatians and you read this in Galatians chapter 3. As many as you as have put on, who have been baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. If you've been baptized by the Spirit into Christ, you put on Christ, where there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female, you're all one in Christ. And now this, and if you be Christ's, belong to Christ, and Christ is in you, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise of the inheritance, you see. Because Christ is the seed. And if you are in him, then what's his is yours. Whether you be Jew or Gentile, the Gentiles too, the recipient of these great promises, beloved, coming to pass in the New Testament age, in other words, not waiting for a future millennialistic golden age for the Jews alone, but these are prophecies that pertain to us and to ours. And for that reason, we are rather jealous to maintain that this is not simply for a future age, but for ourselves, because then we realize that when you read the Old Testament scriptures, it's not just speaking to Jews here, there, and everywhere, but the prophecies are ours. And the Word of God is addressing us. And we are the recipients. We are recipients of the promises, and we are recipients of the admonitions and exhortations and instruction as well. Holy Spirit is speaking to us and about us, even as he addresses Israel in the Old Testament, as those words are fulfilled in the New Testament age. And we are now God's Israel, because we are in Christ Jesus, baptized into him, and by faith and by the Spirit. And we now say, When shall these things come to pass? Well, it has to do with the great day of repentance. The outpouring of the Spirit ties in with this great day of repentance. And what's so striking, of course, is when you go to Acts chapter 2, there is mention made of that repentance, isn't there? We read in chapter 2, after Peter preaches this sermon on Pentecost morning, when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus, for the remission of sins, to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. He's already pricking them in their hearts, but now he's speaking about the gift of the Spirit in his fullness and his experience, if you will. What shall we do? What hope is there for us in light of what we have done? It's apparent there is nothing we can do to undo what we have done. Are we without hope? Because as the apostle has just concluded, you have crucified the Christ. That's what he says. At the very last, you know, 33 says they're pricked in their hearts. The last words are in 36. Assuredly God hath made this same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. You crucified your own Messiah and the one who is the very Son of God. You have committed what amounts almost to the sin of sins. What hope is there for us, men and brethren? Are we beyond any hope? And the apostle says, there is a way yet open. There is an avenue. It is the way of repentance and calling upon God with confession, with the rending of the heart and not merely of the garment in an outward way, and pleading for him to have mercy upon you and yours. And they heard that call, did they? And those in whom the Spirit worked, who pricked their hearts, and they made that confession. They expressed that repentance. And we read that as a result, what? They were gladly received his word, were baptized. The same day there was added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they're coming here, a gathering of a good number of repentant souls and men, but then those who were heads of homes with their women and children would be included as well. And it doesn't stop there. This work of Pentecost continues, you know, in the next few days, so that when you go to chapter 4, this gospel continues just a few days later. And there were many of them in chapter 4, verse 4, who heard the word, believed, and the number of men then was about 5,000. So to the 3,000 are added the 5,000 men. And that would mean, of course, some are heads of homes with their families, their wives and children as well. There is this beginning of this great in gathering, this great work of repentance in response to the gospel, and this great expression of repentance in response to the gospel, and the beginning of the fulfillment of this prophecy. It's interesting that in chapter 3, you read, repent ye therefore, this is between the 3,000 and the 5,000, repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. Notice that phrase, the times of refreshing. What does our text speak of? Certainly, beloved, it's a text that speaks of the time of refreshing, the former rain in good measure, and the latter rain, and then the corn and the wild and the fats that overflow the floor. A time of refreshing as the rains that cause the soil to be tillable and the seeds to germinate. Fulfillment then, beginning on Pentecost and having to do, beloved, with this whole New Testament age. Now the question is, of course, in what way are these words going to be fulfilled, and what is it referring to? It's talking about a harvest, is it not? There's going to be a great harvest. A harvest of what? Fruits and pomegranates and grapes and so on? It uses agricultural language, but it's what it's referring to, beloved, of course, is not ultimately a great agricultural harvest that's going to be the result of the coming of the fulfillment of these words and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as showers of blessing, but of souls and the ingathering of souls. And that is not the New Testament age, beloved? It's a harvest of souls. It's a golden gospel age, you know, when the gospel goes forth to all the world and souls are saved in the thousands, so that in the end, you know, when Christ comes again and the saints are gathered in heaven, it speaks of 10,000 times 10,000. You figure out how many that is. In the hundreds of millions, it's a staggering number gathered over the whole of the history of the world. And so the great spiritual harvest goes on, especially in the New Testament age, and is going on even as we worship and preach today until Christ is pleased to come again. And then the culmination in the new heavens and the new earth. One may say, but what right do you have to turn that which is obviously agricultural and seems to speak in very earthly terms into something that is so spiritual and what we call heavenly? What right do you have to interpret Scripture in that way? Well, beloved, we take our cue from the great interpreter of Scripture himself, the Lord Jesus Christ, who taught the people how? In parables. What was the very first parable he taught concerning the kingdom? Remember, these are parables that have to do with the nature of his kingdom, the fulfillment of these words. And a sower went out to sow, and he spread the seed on soil. And some, of course, fell on shallow soil and hard soil and brought forth nothing, but others fell on soil that had been tilled and cultivated and prepared by whom? By the tiller of the soil himself. And the seed took root, and it sprang up and bare fruit, did it not? Some 30, some 60, some 100-fold to varying degrees. He uses agricultural terms to teach spiritual truths concerning the nature of his kingdom, and it has to do with the harvest. The second parable has to do with the wheat and the tares. And the angels come at the end of time, and they do what? Separate the wheat from the tares, and the wheat goes into the barns, and the tares are cast into the fire. Referring to what? Agriculture? Teaching us concerning the elect and the reprobate, the spiritual and the carnal, and the ingathering in the end. And what's interesting as well, the next parable has to do with the mustard seed and leaven, which means it takes place over a period of time. It doesn't just happen in one, two days or a week. But he says it's going to take time for my kingdom to develop through the age, and it's developing even now and bearing fruit, beloved, in the gathering of the nations. And so the fulfillment of the prophecy coming to pass in the New Testament age. But let's understand that what is also part of this prophecy is then epitomized by that phrase we find in verse 25, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, and the cankerworm, and the caterpillar, and the palm worm, my great army, which I sent among you. What the prophecy is teaching, beloved, is not simply this, that there's going to be this great ingathering of souls and a great harvest, which will then in the end culminate in heaven and the saints in heaven, in the new kingdom, new heavens and the new earth. But it also is prophesying this, in those who are saved and delivered, there's going to be a fruitfulness of lives, so that those who are saved may bear spiritual fruit in their lives, in our own lives. That is what is on the fore in our passage and brought to the fore. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. This isn't the first time that reference is made to locusts in Joel. In fact, the prophecy opens really with a reference to the coming of a plague of locusts. Already in verse 4 of chapter 1, he speaks of the palmer worm and the locust and the canker worm and the caterpillar. Now I just inform you that these are all different forms and shapes of locusts in different stages of development. These aren't four different kinds of insects. This is one insect, locusts. When they're mature, they are called locusts, winged locusts that eat the fields and can fly in the hundreds of millions here and there. But there's development, of course, in different stages from the larvae, and so it's called the canker worm and the caterpillar and the palmer worm. But it all has to do with locusts devouring all the plant life wherever they are found, and they come, of course, as plague in a great number. And then he says that there's going to be this plague of locusts, only he makes plain he's not just talking about locusts. He's talking about a nation. That's already verse 6. Verse 4 speaks of this plague of locusts, but then already in 6 he says, a nation is coming upon you, great and strong, without number, whose teeth are the teeth of lions, and the teeth and so on. And then it goes on into chapter 2, that the day of the Lord comes, and a great people and a strong hath not been over the like, neither any more over the years, and they will be as a flame of fire that destroys the stubble and a strong people in a battle array. That's the Chaldeans, beloved, coming from the north, which is called his army. Remember in his text he says, my army. He uses them. God uses them in his judgment upon an apostatizing people who aren't worshiping him as they ought. We'll worship Jehovah God, but we're going to worship idols too. We'll give God some homage, and we'll give the idols some homage, and we'll divide our allegiance as if the jealous God, that's all right with the jealous God. You can worship some, you can worship me, and you can worship others and have this divided loyalty. No, he requires a undivided allegiance, a singularity of heart and devotion and faith. And a judgment falls upon Jerusalem itself. And you know the Babylonians came as a plague of locusts. Because locusts, when they leave nothing behind but ruin right down to the ground. And when the Chaldeans got done with the Holy Land, with Jerusalem and all of Judea, it was simply a heap of rubble, and there was fire and burning, and they even sowed salt, rock salt, in much of the soil. So if the people wanted to come back, there was nothing to come back to. They couldn't even grow their own crops. It would take quite a few years, decades, for that salt they sowed in the soil to finally go away and be removed. They were as locusts, as the judgment of God. But now comes the text, and God says, following this repentance, I will hear this cry of repentance and have mercy. I'm going to destroy this enemy. You see, that's what the text says. I will remove far off from you the northern army. Northern army, because that's where they came from. They came from the north. And I will drive him out of the land, barren and desolate, and his face toward the East Sea. And the East Sea, of course, is the Dead Sea. And his hinder part towards the utmost sea. And that's the Mediterranean Sea on the west. And they will drown, you see. And the stink will come up and his ill savor. A great wind will come up, as it were, and blow them as locusts into the sea and drown them. It's interesting then if you read the autobiography of Augustine, the great church father Augustine, who lived in the 300s A.D., the 4th century, he writes of a plague of locusts that came on northern Africa, where he was a bishop, and a great plague on the land. And then finally there was a deliverance, and a great wind came like hurricane force and blew them into the Mediterranean Sea, and they drowned, and then they were washed up on the land, he says, and there was a great stink, and there was even a pestilence as a result of the death of all these locusts with their stink and their rottenness in northern Africa for a time. But nonetheless, the destruction of the locusts, and that's what's being prophesied here. I will come and I will destroy your enemies who hold you captive and are seeking to destroy you and even to prevent the spread of the gospel. In the end, of course, what's being prophesied here is not simply the destruction of Babylon and the fall of Babylon. But what's being prophesied here is what Babylon and who Babylon represents. And of course, what Babylon represents is the power of Antichrist, the anti-Christian kingdom that wants to destroy the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ and silence the witness of the citizens of that kingdom and remove our testimony from the earth. Ultimately, of course, The locusts have to do with the force of wickedness of men and of devils under the leadership of Satan himself. That's Revelation chapter 9, which prophesies the coming of the end of the age with the fifth angel sounding. Revelation chapter 9, the star falling from heaven, and then you read, came out of the smoke locusts upon the earth. Unto them was given power as scorpions of the earth with power, and the shape of the locusts were like horses preparing to battle, and their heads were crowned with gold, and their faces the faces of men. They had the hair of women, and so on. They were terrible to look upon, and it was destruction, 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 you see. And now 11, and they had a king over them, which is the angel of a bottomless pit, whose name in the Hebrew tongue is Abaddon. In the Greek tongue, his name is Apollyon. And this, of course, simply has reference to Satan himself, as he directs the forces of evil to destroy Christ's church in the hopes of preventing the coming of his kingdom and the rule of Christ over all things. And the prophecy is that in the end, it is this promised son of David, this Lord Christ, who will come, and by his power there will be a deliverance, a setting free, not only from the bondage of Satan, but in the end destruction of Satan and his host itself when all is said and done. And in many ways, beloved, that's the New Testament age. Christ Jesus has victories, does he not? Soul after soul, heart after heart of the elect is set free. Christ does not lose one battle for one heart. Whom he loves, he saves. And Satan's kingdom is brought down heart after heart, soul after soul, and those whom Christ hath redeemed and are chosen unto everlasting life. He has the victories, culminating in the ultimate victory, of course, of the resurrection of the body and the new heavens and the new earth. But this takes place, you see, over the whole of the New Testament age, and Christ having the victory over that which is represented by Babylon, the kingdom of Antichrist, and the power of Antichrist, and Satan with his appetite for the souls of men and of what we would call the elect in particular. But there is more, beloved, here than simply that there's going to be deliverance and we will not be destroyed by Antichrist and the power of evil, and we will be saved and in the end enter heavenly glory at last. More here, not only this deliverance and the destruction of what we call Babylon, but as well, beloved, a deliverance of salvation in such a way that those who are saved bring forth fruit, that is, have productive spiritual lives for their own benefit, then for their own souls, and for the body of Christ. That's what's being prophesied. I'll restore the years that the locust hath eaten, even in the life of a man who has lived in sin and repented. And the Lord in his mercy says, I will make you spiritually productive again. Give you an example. In fact, I'll give you more than one example, but one very recently was brought home with force to me. I went to Northern Ireland the beginning of this year. Been there any number of times. And there was a man whose presence I missed, who had been there from the very beginning, and I was there some 25 years ago. A man named John McCulley. I missed him because 4 months prior to my coming, he had died. Member of the congregation, he had died. And his son wrote an obituary, and they handed to me this obituary, which, by the way, appeared in the newspaper, because this John McCulley was for a couple of years mayor of Ballymena. And what his eldest son wanted to do was not to magnify John McCulley, but the Lord and Savior of John McCulley. And I learned something in this obituary I had not known at all about the man, who was simply one of those whom you met, who as a Christian you immediately were attracted to in his stalwart, childlike faith and of service to the Church of Christ in that area. And this is what the heading of the obituary is. The first thing to go was the cocktail cabinet. That's quite a heading for someone's obituary. The first thing to go was the cocktail cabinet. I had no idea that early in his life, there was a power of drink that ruled him, even though he was a member of a Christian church and attended regularly. On June 61, 1961, a depressed, penniless, ill-clad man sat listening to a tape recorder. The tape came to an end. He rewound it and played it again. The son observed his father doing this for a number of days in a row. The keen observer would have noticed that the man was particularly moved by a part of the tape because it was a recording of a sermon that had been preached in Ballymena by a certain preacher there that came there. And the tape was recording the subject of a broken family circle during this man's great Ballymena campaign in 1956. But now he's listening to this in 61. And he asked this, fathers, in this sermon of his, this evangelical sermon, would you be glad and thankful if your family followed in your footsteps? And John McCauley later said that stabbed me like a knife, like a javelin, because I would not have wanted my family to follow in my footsteps as I had a taste for alcohol. And when he drank this alcohol, he developed a taste for gambling. That's why he was penniless. He was a father, and he would drink gambling. And the gambling, which had been brought almost to a suicide point, transformed by divine grace. He sat under that word, and the Spirit took hold of him. And he prayed for forgiveness and deliverance from the power of alcohol and from his gambling and so on. Lord, forgive me my sins. And the Lord heard the prayer, that repentant prayer, and forgave him his sin. But not only, Lord, forgive me my sins, after how I have lived and what I have done, can I be of any use to the Church of Christ, productive in my life? Somehow undo what I've done with my family? How I've led them in this way of sin? What's the answer, beloved, to the repentant man? I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. What you brought to ruin by your sin, I will forgive, and not only forgive you, so you may be saved, but I work by my Holy Spirit in such a way that in your life you may be productive again and fruitful, not only for yourself, but for your family. And this man was beloved. His son, who wrote this, was a Christian, and he served as an elder in the Church of Christ in Ballymena again and again. I will restore the years the locust hath eaten. Something we need to hear ourselves, is it not? As we have sinned, what have we forfeited? Lord, after my sin, can I yet be useful, productive? Not only forgiven and saved, but productive, fruitful? I will restore the years the locust hath eaten. Imagine, beloved, not impossible. A couple comes to the congregation. When they were younger, before they're married, they committed fornication, conceived a child, didn't want anybody to learn of their having conceived a child. The abortion clinics are to be found, and the child was removed, and who knows? And now they're married, and they're converted, and another child has been born, and they are going to the baptismal font on the morrow. And the old woman can think of one thing, going to the baptismal font to have this child baptized and pray the Lord's blessing upon me as a mother and a wife and my child. And I, who am I? I'm like David of old. I committed murder. Is it possible the Lord will actually bless my household in light of the sin that I and we committed? Repenting in sincerity. And the word of the Lord, I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten. That's not just my word, beloved. That's biblical history. Ever hear of a woman named Rahab? The harlot? You know where you find her name? Open the New Testament record to the first chapter of Matthew. And there she appears in the line of Christ. You talk about an honor to this harlot who repented and became a member of the Israel of God in the line of the covenant. And she is fruitful, beloved, and productive beyond telling. Such is the mercy of God to those who come to Him who rend their hearts and not their garments and pray for mercy. And not only mercy, but Lord, grant me thy spirit that I may be fruitful and of service once again. I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten. One thinks of a young man on the road to Damascus, arrested by Christ, persecuting the body of Christ, trying to stamp it out as though he's in the service of Antichrist himself. And he comes to his senses by the power of the Holy Spirit, confesses his terrible sin, and now, Lord, forgiven, but can I be of use to repair somehow what I have destroyed? And the Lord says to Saul of Tarsus, I have a great work in mind for you, Saul. That's why I arrested you and brought you to myself by my grace. Now go out and preach the gospel, and I will, through your work, bring many sons and daughters into the kingdom after all, Jew and Gentile, God be thanked. I will restore the years that the locust hath eaten and the loved. The list goes on. God be thanked. But notice the means that he's going to use. This is important as well. It's not so transparent, but the means that he's going to use to bring this repentance about in the New Testament age, with the fruitfulness as well, has to do with the preaching of the gospel. That's really what's behind those words that you find in verse 23. The Lord will give you the former rain moderately, that is in good measure, and calls to come down the rain, the former rain and the latter rain in the first month. And that ties in, beloved, with the preaching of the gospel, whether you realize it or not. The Hebrew word, the root that has to do with rain, is the same root that has to do with teaching. And we're talking about teaching of biblical things, so preaching, but the teaching of biblical things. And Scripture uses that combination elsewhere. Just one instance is in Isaiah chapter 30, where the prophet is speaking of also the Babylonian captivity not only, but salvation from that captivity in the end. So that you read in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, the people shall dwell in Zion at Jerusalem, they shall weep no more, for He will be very gracious unto thee at the voice of thy crying, that thy repenting, see, when he shall hear it. He shall answer thee, and though the Lord give you the bread of adversity, troubles and trials, and the water of affliction, yet shall not thy teachers be removed into a corner anymore, silenced. But thine eyes shall see thy teachers, and thine ears shall hear a voice behind thee of these teachers, saying, this is the way, walk ye in it. Turn ye to the right, turn ye to the left. Then will he give the rain of the seed of thy seed, give thee rain of thy seed, and thou shalt sow the ground withal, and the bread of increase of the earth shall be fat and flourishing. Notice agricultural language with rain, but it ties in with teaching, doesn't it? And fruitfulness. Because preaching, beloved, bears fruit. Biblical preaching bears fruit in those who come to hear the biblical preaching. Thy sins be forgiven thee, but more than that, direction to godliness that is profitable to us and to others. Keep the Lord's day holy, we heard this morning, just so you can obey the commandment? No, you obey the commandment, but it's to the profit of your souls and the profit of our souls, beloved, so it's a benefit to the body of Christ. And where that's neglected, there is scarcity, isn't there? And there is famine, and there is consequences. So it's profitable to hear this instruction, or marriage, even faithfulness in difficult marriages, for the well-being of a family, and comes to pass again and again. We need to hear, beloved, these words, and the list could, of course, go on. Prayer, the call to prayer, profiting self, but that we might be of benefit and to others. Others' lives also, by our Christianity, may bear a certain kind of fruit. And so the importance, beloved, even of the preaching of the gospel in the New Testament age, as the Holy Spirit uses that preaching as he is the shower of blessing and the power thereof throughout the age. And we must attend to it for the welding of our own souls and fruitfulness in our own lives. And then finally, there is this matter, beloved, of blessings. And I'm just going to name two because these are on the surface. And the first has to do with this. I will remove off from you the northern army, but then I will send you corn and wine, and you shall be satisfied therewith. Number one, satisfied therewith. And I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. And then he says in verse 26, the same thing. You shall eat in plenty and be satisfied. Praise the name of the Lord. And you and my people shall never be ashamed again. Never be put to shame, you see. Satisfied. What satisfies? A lot of food? No, beloved, you're going to eat a lot of food and you're never satisfied. Those who live for the things of this earth find in the end they are never really satisfied. They need more and more and more, and it's never enough. And they end up empty, though they may have a $10 million in the bank. Their lives are empty because they lack the essential ingredient, don't they? The Lord Christ in their life, who is the bread of life, who satisfies. And if you have Christ, you can be as a Chinese in China and have nothing but a handful of rice for the morning and a handful of rice for the evening. And having Christ, you have more than enough and you are satisfied. I am the heir of the kingdom of heaven itself. And the removal of the reproach, beloved, because where is your God? You people spend the Lord's Day. How? You call it the Lord's Day? What a waste of time. To what end? And you deny yourself this, and you deny yourself this, and you confess this, and you confess that. To what end? Nothing. You simply die. You're going to turn to dust. It's all a waste of time. Why waste your time with your Christianity? And then comes the end, beloved, and the resurrection of the dead, beginning with the bodies of the redeemed. You talk about a harvest. Read 1 Corinthians 15, the harvest of the bodies, soul and body joined together, and before the great judgment seat. And the ungodly gather too. Hills cover us, mountains fall on us, and they are silenced. Every reproach, beloved, is silenced because our faith was not in vain. It's answered by the richness of the kingdom, and what we live in hope of is real, beloved, and worth living for and unto. No more reproach, silenced. From us, not silenced. Praise, gratitude, joy, and Lord, right now, haste that day. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply it to our hearts. Work within us also the proper spirit of repentance, confession, and we pray for the spirit that we may have lives that are spiritually fruitful and productive and of benefit to the body of Christ, as he is of such great benefit to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Going to sing 296. Don't know how familiar the tune is, but it's a rather singable tune when all is said and done.